chapter 12, verse 13 through 27, Mark 12, 13 through 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind, and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scripture, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush, passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Is he not the God of the dead, but the God of the living? You are therefore greatly mistaken. May the Lord bless this reading to our good learning, good sense, and good application today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst make sense of this for us, not just in the sense of understanding it theoretically, but understanding it in the sense that we can apply it to our lives. Help us to take great consolation from this passage, even as we take warning from it also, that we should not be like these elders in Israel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you think about self-governance, you find it easy to conceive of that, or easy to find ready examples in your life of all the things that you've conquered. Self-governance. It's a real problem for us. Doing the right thing, especially where we feel pulled or called to doing things another way. It just feels so good for us to do it wrong, you know, and we resist doing things right. Well, that's self-governance. When we apply that to the group or to the larger group, whether it's a family or whether it's to the county or the state or the nation, it doesn't get any easier. Governance is a hard thing. And in the midst of this issue or this problem, God in the scripture raised up the idea of the wisest elders amongst us to elect them as our leaders and to have them represent us. So we try by the idea of representative government, we try to escape the sins, the individual idiosyncrasies, the worst weaknesses of us as individuals. When you get a group of men together, you know, one man is better at math than the other, so that when issues come along having to do with building or business or something like that, one is better than that. Other elders are better at discerning between how to deal with people, how to find the best or obtain the best out of people. And so with a larger group of men that are elected together as rulers, you find that you're able to get around or overcome some of the greatest weaknesses that we find in ourselves as individuals. And theoretically, if the men are humble and wise, also they will recognize where their weaknesses are, where the strengths of others are, so that they will tend to give way. If one brother says something about economics and that's our weak point, well, we say, I don't have to listen to my brother here. He probably sees things that I don't see. On the other hand, he might have to pause in his thinking when it comes to something that I am strong in. So you have the best of all possible worlds with the idea, the biblical idea of elders. And that's how there was elder rule in the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you look at for the continuity between the two Testaments, there's a wonderful similarity between the two. There might be some slight differences, but basically it all comes down to this idea of elder rule. Even the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were elders in their clans at that time, but they were also called as prophets, and so they were elders who were endowed from above with even more magnificent gifts of discernment and understanding, and even direct revelation from God than was enjoyed by their peers. But that having been said, and as Presbyterians, the word Presbyterian in Greek means elder, and so the church is named after this idea of elder rule in the church. But it's somewhat embarrassing for us as Presbyterians to realize that the scriptures are not mute on the idea of elder failure. That is, the capacity of elders to make great mistakes. Today, the text does not deal with the word elder per se, but we're here with a number of different sects or groups within Israel at the time. And all of these sects or groups were made up of the elders of their day. So the Pharisees were all elders, but they were elders who inclined in a certain direction, to a certain theological position. And so were the Sadducees, so were the scribes. So you could be one of the elders of Israel, whether church or state, and they had the same principles for each institution. You could be one of these elders, but you could also be a part. You could also be a part of these various political groups within Israel at the time. Pharisaism, Sadduceeism, being a scribe, or a Herodian, as we see here in our text before us today. And what we see is that some of these people made gross errors, and in effect, we want to esteem the elders of the church, and the New Testament is very laudatory about elders. It says that you should organize every church with a plurality of elders, not just one elder, but at least two elders, if not three or four. But having said that, it doesn't mean that the elders are immune to sin or immune to problematic thinking, immune to mistakes, especially ethical mistakes. And so in Jesus' day, we have the cream of the eldership of Israel was seen in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin represented in that day, even though Israel was not in control of its own political system, the Sanhedrin represented the Old Testament assembly of the elders that was known in Moses' day, where the different tribes would all send representative elders from their tribe to the National Assembly of elders to the General Assembly, it's called in the Bible. And so the Sanhedrin was the leftover, it was the facsimile of this old and great assembly of ancient Israel. And the tribes had been decimated by the captivity. There were no longer 12 distinct tribes in terms of their tribal homelands. Assyria had taken care of that. Babylon had taken care of some of that. But people still knew, in terms of the genealogies, they still knew that they came from certain tribes. And so they still had a semblance of the Old Testament order that they were supposed to have. But in this day, this text talks about the supposedly wise men of Israel, and at this point they are rebelling against the Messiah. They are rebelling against this Messiah prince, the Son of God, whom God has sent to be a prophet and a priest and a king to his nation. Now you'd think that if an elder was capable of anything at all, that he should be capable of recognizing the Messiah and being glad for the Messiah's presence, welcoming him, supporting him, being on the team. If he's on the team of the Lord, then he has to be on the team of the Lord's Son, even Jesus Christ. But this passage that we find here is just the opposite. These men, they come to Christ and they are problematic. And what we see here is total elder failure, a total breakdown of the idea of the eldership in the Old Testament. Now, it starts out in the first verse. And the first verse is very ominous. It says, they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude. Well, the minute you see the they and that they sought to undermine Christ, you wonder, who is the they? Who is this vague pronoun they at the very beginning of our text? Well, it's funny in terms of the politics, the modern politics of our situation. Many people today are worried about the so-called deep state. This is like the they of their day. They're people that are inclined to error, and there's a great mass of them, and they seem to. God has given them over to the vanity and the foolishness. And so it just appeals, it makes sense to them. So they sought to lay hands on him. Here's a group of people that are the unknowns. Many of them are not formidable leaders, but they're all inclined in the wrong direction. God says up and they're thinking down. God says down, they're thinking up. God says this is my son, they're thinking a demon. You know, just crazy, crazy stuff. But this group of people, and of course the sermon to us at that point is, we do not need to be part of the deep state. We need to be aware that in every culture, in every society, there are masses of people that lean one way or the other. Where will we be found in the midst of this sociological observation, the psychological observation? Joshua said, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. And that needs to be our sentiment too. As fathers governing your families, you need to be aware of these phenomena. You need to be aware that this is the way civilization tends to go and societies tend to go. So where are we? Where are you? Are you surfing with the tide, no matter where that tide is taking you? Or are you resisting the tide and fighting against the current because you see that Christ would have you go in a different direction? So don't be they, okay? The first lesson of this text, don't be they. But in this case, they sought to lay hands on him. They feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch them in his words. Now these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they really hated each other. The Herodians got their name from being followers or supporters of King Herod. King Herod was like known to be the Judas of his day because he made so much peace. He made so much business with the Romans. He compromised all over the place. The Pharisees were exactly the opposite of that in terms of compromise. They would dress weirdly. They would act weirdly. They would do things differently just to be look like Israelites to look different than the world. The Herodians wanted to look like worldly. They dressed like Romans. They gave each other Roman names. They were the secularists of their day, going with the flow. The Pharisees were exactly the opposite of that. They were kind of like fundies of their day in some ways. And yet, both of them in this case were united by their opposition to Christ. When you see people of vast different extremes that are united over some things, you need to ask yourself right away, are these things good things or are they bad things? In this case, it was a bad thing. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians came, and their point was, the Bible says, to catch him in his words. So how would they catch him? How would they snare him? They were trying to entrap him. How would they ensnare him? It says, when they came to him, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no other, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Doesn't that sound wonderful? Doesn't that sound great? But when you realize that they're using these words in a completely cynical way, they're not using them out of a love for truth or a love for goodness. They're using them in order to snare the best man who lived on the earth at that time. So they're using the words in exactly an opposite way than they should be used. Words are meant to be educational, to lead us in the right way. They're meant to counsel us. And to use words completely contrary to that is what we call a cynical use of language. It's like using words to confuse people. Words that are supposed to clarify, but our purpose is to confuse people. Words that should lead to righteousness, we're using them to bring people into a dark hole and to entrap them. And so, they speak this word this way, but they mean just the opposite. Now, the point is, they get to is they say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" What was the point of this entrapment? How did the entrapment work? Shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? You see your way through this by understanding that the Jews, many of the Jews, saw that paganism was blasphemy at its heart. The paganism was a great sin. It was a great problem. So if you said yes, you should pay your taxes to Caesar, you were in danger with this group of people, with the Jews. You were in danger of being accused of blasphemy, of being a heretic, because you didn't care about the traditions of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here you were ready to throw yourself on your knees in front of pagan Rome and pay your taxes. So if you agreed that you should pay your taxes, you were in danger of blasphemy before these men, not necessarily according to the Bible, but according to these men. Then if you said that you should not pay your taxes, so you're going to basically go in the way of the Pharisees. And this is where the two groups could agree. See, the Herodians thought it was great to pay your taxes to Rome. There was no theological reason for not paying your taxes to Rome. The Pharisees were always on the verge of outright revolt because they had this zeal for their own clan and for their own tribe. They didn't have a zeal for the God of the clan, or the God of the tribe, namely Jehovah God, but they did have a lot of pride in their own group. And so this question fit this combination of men just right. So they come and they ask Jesus, and it's now. And whenever you can get somebody, they call this in debate or in verbal conflict, they call this putting someone on the horns of a dilemma. Because no matter which way they come off the dilemma, they're in trouble. And that was their point. They didn't care how Jesus answered, really. They just wanted to get Jesus in trouble. They wanted to bring him down. They wanted to ruin his reputation. But he, it says at the end of verse 15, he, knowing their hypocrisy, he saw through their hypocrisy right away. He said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it to him. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar." And he answered and said to them, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, this is a fantastic answer that Jesus gave. I love it when it's used in the modern day, because usually people use it to tell you that usually they use it to justify completely kowtowing to the pagan state. They think that this solves all the problems of the questions between theology and politics, or between the paganism and Christianity. Actually, Jesus didn't solve any problem by this except his own. He's not laying out the rules for what is Caesar's and what is the Lord's. That's in the scriptures. They should have searched that out themselves. They should have already known that. But he just asked them to bring him a denarius. Everybody used denarii. Even the Pharisees traded in denarii, which was one of the Roman coins of the day. And so they couldn't very well say that they were too pure to use denarii. So they look on the denarii and there's Caesar's picture. So he says, "Whose picture is on there, Caesar's?" He says, "We'll render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto the Lord what is the Lord's." And it completely confounded them. This reveals to us Jesus' native intelligence and how he's able to find tremendous contradictions in the simple things that we do every day, but we haven't really thought of the contradiction there. The Pharisees had probably never thought about the fact that if they used Roman money, that they were doing very much what they were accusing Jesus of doing here, namely submitting to the emperor and to emperor worship and all that. So Jesus uses something that they traded in, and he doesn't really answer them, but he gets away from answering the question that they wanted him to answer. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this trades on the idea that, and what Jesus is getting into here is the difference between the revealed will of God, which we have in the scriptures, and the decreed will of God, which we see being worked out in real life. You see, in real life, God had determined that as a part of Israel's judgment, that they would be ruled by the Babylonians and then ultimately by the Greeks and then by the Romans. Did this mean that God loved the Greeks and the gods of the Greeks and the gods of the Romans and the gods of the Babylonians? Of course not. So in terms of God's revealed will, he said you should worship first commandment. You should worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy strength. Have no other gods before me. So in terms of God's revealed will, they should, in their hearts, they should worship no god but Jehovah. Caesar considered himself a god, a demigod in the flesh. And so there's no question that based on Old Testament theology that this was an apostasy and that this was untrue. But inasmuch as God had ruled, part of his rule was that there would be a certain set of satanic consequences that would swallow up man. Because why? Because of man's infidelity, because of man's sinfulness, because man deserved judgment. So God is not contradicting himself when he reveals the first commandment one thing, and then by his decretal judgment, the judgment of his decrees or the rule of his decrees. He's not contradicting himself. His revealed will is always what he would have us to do, but we just have to realize that his decrees, the decrees that he's made that rule our lives, they include both our disobedience and his sovereignty. And so we can see apparent contradictions between the two. And that's what Jesus, ultimately, that's what Jesus, if you pressed him and pressed him to explain this further, he would have gotten into this. But the whole key to, the whole key to overturning God's judgment against us is to do what? To follow what he's revealed in his word of God. To turn ourselves over to the Lord. To become more serious about him in our families, in our churches, in our states. And if we would do that, if we would repent of all of our false ways, then the Bible is clear that he's faithful and just to deliver us from all of these things. And if the Jews had done that, they would have found that God in some way would have delivered them from the political hegemony of Caesar over them. And in the New Testament, Caesar is even understood in the book of Revelations, Revelation 13, Caesar is understood to be the beast who operates at the discretion of the dragon. The dragon is representative of Satan. And then the beast, the secular pagan rulers, were doing the beast's bidding in the way that they ruled the world. And yet they were also doing God's bidding, and they were bringing some order to the chaos that would have otherwise prevailed. And so there's a very, very deep question behind this. You can study what are the ways of Caesar, or what we owe to Caesar and what we owe to the Lord. You can study that out, and you can get a whole calculus by which you can determine what is the best thing to do at point A, B, C, D, or E. But in this case, they thought they'd snare Jesus on this simple issue and get him to either commit blasphemy or sedition. And they thought they could arrest him on either charge. They didn't care what they arrested him on. They just wanted to arrest him. Remember when he was crucified? He was crucified as declaring himself to be king in that day. And so eventually they tried to push this idea of the sedition against Rome as a way to get him crucified. And so this is indicative of some of the ways that they're working on this even before that last week when he was betrayed. So the outcome of this first incident is that they were amazed at Jesus, like we ought to be amazed today. His wisdom, Jesus didn't even waste words. You know, usually when we get into debates, we'll take a couple of wrong turns. And then we're able to get the argument that we want to get to and make our case for the Lord, for his ways. But Jesus never made any false moves. He never wasted time. So this is just another example of that. Taking these two groups, the thought that they had made combined against him in some sort of a covenant against him, and he just makes fools of them, both groups. Showing them that they don't understand these things. Now the second group of elders, the third group here, the Sadducees. And it says, then some of them came who said that there's no resurrection. And they came to him, and they posed to him this ridiculous situation that was based on the Mosaic Levirate law. The Levirate law in the Old Testament was that since the covenant promises were so tied to the land that God didn't want to leave anyone landless, he wanted all his Israelites to have some tie to the land because the land was the land of promise. And God wanted them to know that his promises were full and they were rich. And if the land was a token of that promise to them, he wanted them to have it. So what happened in the Old Testament? What happened when a man married a woman and she didn't have a child and then he died. And the possibility would be that his family line would could die out there without anyone to inherit his land, and then he'd have to sell his land to somebody else, and that would be an Israelite family that would be landless. They would have their connection to the covenant blessing taken away from them. And so, in order to overcome that fault of providence or that fault of history, that possibility of things going wrong, God instituted this Levirate law, a special law by which if a woman found herself in this place without any heir to take over the family's land, that she would be impregnated by his closest brother, and until she had a male heir, and then that male heir could inherit the land, and the family would go on. So this was basically an adaptation to man's sin, where God showed that his promises would not fail, despite all of the problems and the difficulties that man could get himself into. So the Sadducees come. They don't believe in the resurrection. They were kind of like the rationalists of their day, the scientists of their day, the men who gloried in human reason, whether of the mental sort or the scientific sort. And based on this, the human mind, the human brain, they did not believe in the resurrection. For they didn't believe in any life after death. So they come to Jesus and they pose this ridiculous issue where this woman marries into a family of seven brothers, and none of the brothers are able to give her a child, and so she goes through one after another, marrying one after another, in order to get her inheritance according to Moses. And then she dies, and so they say, well, if they all go to heaven, then whose wife is she? And Jesus sees the superficiality of these people, their hearts, and he just nailed them. He's even more condemnatory of the Sadducees in this case than he was of the Sadducees, and he censors them. He calls them mistaken in verse 24, and not knowing the power of God, and then he says, they don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. But he, in his answer, he gives us, his answer is very profound and gives us even in Christianity some insights into heaven. He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Our sexuality is only for this earthly period of time. Sexual interest, fascination, obsession maybe, is a big thing in this age. But this is a huge tip-off, brothers and sisters. It's not going to be that way in heaven. And some wise guys have said, well, if there's no sex in heaven, then I want to go to hell. Well, you won't want to repeat that statement if you go to hell, because hell is not going to be a happy place at all. You can have sex in hell, and it will be more hateful, more awful than the lowest part of heaven. Because and God holds this out to us. He teaches us things about intimacy with sexuality in this life that point to heaven and point to the wonders of heaven. Whatever intimacy we achieve or obtain with sexual intimacy in this world will be nothing in terms of the intimacies of heaven. The friendships that we will have, the closeness, the gratification that we will have, even the ecstasy that we will have in heaven will eclipse the ecstasy that we have in this world with sexuality. And this is one indication of when, as we grow older and our sexual prowess as men and women, as it grows less, it's not a time to throw up your hands and say, oh, my life is over. It's a time to prepare yourself for heaven, to begin to understand about a deeper kind of intimacy. But most of us would not learn the ABCs about intimacy without sexuality. But having learned the ABCs, then we can go on to the later letters in the alphabet and learn about the greater depths of relationships between one another. And as if to prove this, Jesus says that we will be like the angels. Well, you see, the angels, if you feel sorry for the angels, you shouldn't feel sorry for the angels, because they were not sexual creatures. And this is a real awakening for some people. The angels were not sexual creatures. The archangel Michael, the angels that spoke with Job, they were not sexual creatures, and they just did just fine. And they were esteemed, the angels that visited our Lord Jesus. They were esteemed and honored. They were great and honorable creatures. They had wonderful lives, much greater than the fallen angels that rebelled against the Lord. And so there are a number of ways to take this on as a proof, or to take this on as a reflection. But as wonderful as sex is, or as sexual intimacy is for us here upon this earth as husbands and wives, it's not the be-all and end-all of life. Jehovah God is the be-all and the end of life. He is the great good, the great thing that is beautiful in our lives. And so he uses the one to show us more about the other. And as we think about the society of heaven, you know, one of the problems in this earth with being close to too many people is that there is always the danger of illicit sexuality lingering or lurking. In heaven, there is no problem with that. You can find the beauties of the women of the race as well as the men. And there's going to be no hang-ups. There's going to be no possibilities of sin. And so it's just going to be good. And so, I think of one woman that Susan and I knew really well in this life was a woman named Edna Brown. She was a very godly woman that made many sacrifices. And her love for the Lord superseded all of the sacrifices that she made. We've known others too, but I want you to think of if you're a man, think of some woman like this. Also, parents, sometimes relatives. And in heaven, you'll be able to have the deepest kind of relationships with these women that you would love. You can talk, you can just rejoice to the depth of your soul, and there will be no problem, there will be no danger of becoming infatuated with that person or desiring to be sexually deviant with that person in an unbiblical, unethical way. So that's Jesus just gives us a window into heaven in this regard, which is very helpful though, in terms of this life, especially in terms of age, counseling people of age, counseling husbands and wives that have sexual problems later in life. It's very helpful indeed to know this. But Jesus points to this as being a key to the future, and he says, what? Basically, he says, what idiots you are, you Sadducees. Did not Jesus speak out of the burning bush and say that when God revealed himself, he said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And they'd say, duh, yeah. He'd say, well, were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob alive at that time? Duh, no. They were all, quote, dead. Then how can he say, I am the God in the present tense? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Unless they were alive. Unless there was a resurrection from the dead. Unless there was life after death, you see. The Sadducees evidently had never thought about that. And yet, this was one of the most common ways of referring to the Lord. I belong to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I'm sure the Pharisees said that. But they never thought to themselves, If they belong to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then they must believe in the life after death, even though they said they didn't, because of their theological determinations. So, Jesus shows the stupidity of these people that came to ensnare him, to trap him, and so he showed the failure of the leaders of that day, the failure of the elders of that day. He showed the success of Christ. Christ is the original elder. He's the first leader. He's the firstborn son of God. We need to obey the scriptures today to seek out godly elders and to seek out churches that have elder rule in them. But we don't need to pretend that the elders are always right, because there are great examples in the Bible of elder error, of elder stupidity, and of elder grievance against Christ himself. So we need to find the elders that are able to show us the right way. One of the best ways to find, when a church comes to elect elders, one of the best ways to know who to elect is who is able to rightly interpret the scriptures and to apply the scriptures in the wisest way to modern situations in life. Those are two gifts. They're both different, and yet you don't need to try to find the smartest man in your congregation, but you need to find the man in the congregation, the men in the congregation, who are the most able to interpret the Bible correctly. And usually this comes from sitting under the scriptures and the scripture exposition for many years. And so from that experience of living your life, living your mental life through the mind of different preachers that have come before you, you're able then to learn, to be discipled, to be mentored, to be an elder yourself, so that you're able to do that for people in your own day. Let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us to not make elder error, whether in our selecting of the wrong elders or in our being elders and making those kinds of mistakes ourselves. It's a daunting task, O Lord, especially when we see that elders could be so foolish that they would be trying to entrap and disprove and disqualify the God of their salvation, namely his only begotten Son, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, how foolish can elders be? How obstinate can they be? How corrupt can they be? And yet they were. We pray, O Lord, that you would save us from such elders in our day, whether we are the ones, whether we are the elders in question, or whether their choice is the one that we are making. Bless us, O Lord, in wisdom. Where we do not know, O Lord, help us to be humble before thy face. Help us to give time to questions, knotty issues that fall upon us, so that we don't make grievous errors, thinking that it's better to make some decision than no decision. No, O Lord, we realize that sometimes it's better to make no decision. If we cannot see thy way in an issue, then we should leave it for another day. So bless the church, O Lord, we pray. We know that there is a dearth of elders, a scarcity of elders today in the church of Christ. There's not a scarcity of elders of name, but there is a scarcity of elders indeed. So we pray for your blessings upon the modern church, that you'd raise up elders that are different than these Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, Herodians. We pray that you'd help us to see the better way forward, unto obeying thy word and establishing thy kingdom upon the proper foundations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.